All right, John chapter 5 again, as we continue this exposition through the Gospel of John. Hearing and believing is the title of the message this morning, and we're only going to look at just a few verses here, three or four verses. Actually, chapter 23, the second sentence in that verse, and then through verse number 26. So if you'll follow along with me as I read them here. Chapter 23b, the last sentence in that verse. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. That's a rebuke to the Jews. You don't honor the Son, you do not honor the Father who sent him. They believed they were honoring the Father, and they believed they were honoring the Father by now accusing the Son of the sin of desecrating the Sabbath, and then the sin of blasphemy, making himself equal with God. But then Jesus rebukes them. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Are you honoring the Son? Boy, this is so important. This is so important. Jesus is here to represent the Father. So then he gives a truth statement. There are three truth statements in this little section, and they are powerful and important. When Jesus says something truly, truly, this means underline this, pay attention, circle it, give very careful heed to it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Now that's closely tied to honoring the Son. You honor the Son by hearing his words and believing on him. Now, the Jews were not hearing his words or believing on him. They were not honoring the Son. And the consequence, he tells them now, is that you will come into judgment. You will come into judgment. But those who hear my word and believe on him who sent me, the Father, see, honor the Son, hearing his words, believing then on him who sent me. And here's an important truth. Already has eternal life. It's not to get eternal life. This is where many make a mistake when they read this verse. Jesus is not offering eternal life to those who hear his word and believe the one who sent him. He's making a clear statement of definition. Do you claim to believe in me? Do you claim that I am your Savior? If you hear my word and believe on him who sent me, that's the indication that you already have eternal life. And because you have eternal life, you will not come into judgment, but will pass from death to life. And then this is the third. The first one was actually in the verses before that. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. And this explains verse 24. We're not going to get into this today, but I'm going to get into it because this is important. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here. He's talking about a change in the way God is going to be doing things in the world. And that hour is coming, and he says, it's arrived. It's coming, but it's arrived. And when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the resurrection at the end? No, he's not. He's talking about the new experience of the new birth. When the gospel is preached, the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will come to life. They will come to life. Because he'll explain a little bit further on. If you think this is some, just wait. The day is coming when all that are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of God and they who hear shall live. So then the last verse of our text here is, For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And this is one very powerful statement. So let's look at it. We've been in this section, and the verses that were preceding this, Jesus explains why he was sent into the world. The Father sent the Son into the world to accomplish his will and purpose. The Son's obedience was evidenced here in the healing of the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. They saw that as a Sabbath desecration. Jesus said, "No, I'm just merely obeying my Father and doing his will on the Sabbath." And this is demonstrated by the fact that the Father, it's stated there in verse 23a, the first part of the verse there, we read the second part, but that all judgment, and here the idea of judgment is the decision to do the right thing. We say, well, he had good judgment in that. Somebody did something or said something and said, you know, that shows good judgment. What that means is right thinking that arrived at a right conclusion that then was exercised in a right doing, a right doing. So Jesus said all judgment, that is the right to decide what to do, it was given to the Son. In other words, I healed that man on the Sabbath day because God gave me clear judgment to do his will. And I do the right thing. And then we have a purpose clause. That, it's in the Greek language there, a henna. A little word there, henna. And what that word means is, in order that. It defines a purpose clause. That all may honor the Son. When you see what Christ can do, you honor him. And when you honor him, you honor the Father who sent him. So, instead of honoring the Son, what did the Jews do? Instead of believing, seeing and believing that the Father had sent the Son, so honor the Father by, you know, seeing that Jesus was doing the will of the Father and so honoring the Father, the Jewish leaders that were then accusing him of sin of violating the Sabbath rules. Not God's rules, their rules. They had all kinds of silly rules that they had enforced upon the Sabbath day. Perhaps honestly or earnestly, but still, it was not. They were not honoring either the Father or the Son, and now they're accusing Jesus who healed. Think about that. Here, you don't see this every day, but Jesus goes to that pool of Bethesda, singles out a man who was paralyzed for 38 years, asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" The man gives a silly excuse why he hasn't been able to get into the pool, because he's not looking to Jesus to do it. But Jesus says, simply, "Get up and take up your bed and go home." And he does. Instantly, his paralytic condition is gone, and he's in perfect health. Who does that? Who does that? But they didn't see that. All they could see was Jesus violating their silly rules by telling this fellow to pick up his bed and go home. So here now is the Lord's response to the charge by stating that he was merely working the work of his Father executing his plan to redeem and to restore a people to establish his eternal kingdom. Now, here again, remember who Jesus is addressing in these verses. And, you know, as I've heard it preached before, he's not informing seekers about the way of salvation. He's not telling, hey, would you like to go to heaven when you die? Well, here's how. Just listen to me here, and if you listen to me and believe me, you can go to heaven. No, he's not. He is rebuking the Jews, the Jewish leaders who have accused him of breaking their Sabbath rules and then making himself equal with God, blasphemy. And this, I really think, is particularly important when we get to that 24th verse, as I've really stated already. So then, number three here, this response provokes that second accusation, charging Jesus with blasphemy because he made himself equal with God. So now Jesus doesn't deny it. He didn't say, I'm not God. He doubled down. He doubled down on it. And that's what you need to see. In the Jews' view, there was only one God. Jesus, they believed, was just a mere man, and he was asserting that status, and that would be to them blasphemy. And we noted that last week there from John 10:33. The Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you. Because he asked them, he said, what's the good work that I've done that you're going to stone me for? And they said, that's not for a good work that we're going to stone you. See, they couldn't even see the good works. But for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus just doubles down on it. Because here's the problem. The Jews could not conceive of one God in three persons. They got over the idea of a multiplicity of gods in the Babylonian captivity. But now they can't conceive of a God who is one in three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus now counters by showing that he was not usurping the role of God as a rival. He said, no, I'm not doing that, which was the sin of Adam, see. But co-equal with the Father as the second person of the Godhead, and which is revealed there in Psalm 2. You are my Son. Today have I begotten you. Now here, this is troubling to some because most people see the idea of begetting as descending from. And so, well, Jesus was created. God created this being, which is superior to other beings, but he's still a created being. See, he was begotten of God. But that's not what begetting means. The heart of the term begetting means a loving replication of oneself. A father has a son, and he wants that son to grow up to be like him. And if this man is hardworking and has courage and honor and lives in integrity, he longs for his son to do that. There was never a time that Jesus did not exist. He was always God the Son. But God the Son is begotten of God in the sense that it is a loving act that was decreed so that all men may honor the Son as they honor the Father. And Jesus didn't let him down. Didn't let him down at all. He's God. See, so it's not begetting another into existence. So let's look at then the divine response This is we see there in verses 19 through 23, which comes before our text, the record of the Lord's response to this charge of blasphemy, and we kind of looked at it last week, but I want to remind you of it. Three reasons are stated here. First, Jesus argued that he was not competing with the Father, but cooperating with him. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. If you think I'm violating the Sabbath, then that means I'm going against my Father and I'm competing with him. I'm not competing with the Father. I'm doing what he does. The Father is working and I'm working. That was verse 19. Then Jesus argued that he was not being independent of God. I'm not doing my own thing. The Father's doing his thing over here and I'm doing my thing over here. No. He said, I'm submitting to the Father's will. So what I'm doing because he wants me to do it. So we read there in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. And then we read there in Psalm 2, verse 8. The Father said to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. Now, one of these days, the nations will be the heritage of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm looking forward to that day. Well, there will be no more turmoil of politics and nations competing against each other. There will be a perfect ruler in heaven. And there will be a perfect reign on earth. So then the third argument is that only God has life in himself. So Jesus is saying now that as the Father has life in himself, so the Son also has life in himself. That's verse 21. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, and gives him life, so the Son gives life to whom he will. Get that up here. So here's the argument. Jesus is saying, and by the way, this is probably the clearest and most powerful evidence that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Who can give life? Only God. The life that you and I have in our veins came from God. And it is temporary. It ends. It's appointed unto men once to die. Now, because we are created in God's image, we have this eternal aspect of us as well. So we're going to live somewhere forever. But how did we get that life? God gave it to us. He formed Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. So now Jesus is saying, as the Father has life in himself, so the Son also has life in himself. And that, he said, was really evidenced when I healed that man there at Bethesda. Only God can fix things like this. So then number two, here Jesus concludes then in this, here's the truth statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears what? My word. And believes him, the Father, who sent me, has. That is, not gets, but already has eternal life. He has passed from death to life. A dead sinner made alive again through the new birth experience, as explained there in John chapter 3. So our Lord's own words in John 5 confirm the truth that we're asserting here. And what I'm asserting is, have you heard his word? And do you believe on him who sent him? And I want you to notice too, Jesus gives life to whom he will. We like to put God on the side where, I can't do anything unless you're willing. No, Jesus said, you want eternal life? I'm the one who decides, not you. So it was the Father's work then to give life to the dead. It was also the work of the Son to give life to the dead. That brings us to the second point here that I want us to see. And that is hearing his word. What did Jesus mean when he said, "Hear my word and believe on him who sent me"? And Jesus sums up his authority as it pertains to the Jews right here in that 24th verse. He's summing up his authority. He's telling them, "You're not in control. I am. And here is the fact. If you hear my word and believe on him that sent me, you have eternal life." But he's actually explaining here why they could not properly perceive that he was equal with the Father. Why they were fussing with him. You guys want to understand why you can't accept the fact that I am God come in the flesh? It's because you don't have life in you. You're not of God. This is the point. It's a powerful rebuke. They were spiritually dead and unable to hear him, thus they could not believe him. That's what he's telling them. You don't have eternal life. You think you're sitting in the seat of authority? You're not. Neither were these Jewish rulers able to remove themselves from this predicament. You can't get out of this situation. So we read there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Here's a statement that supports that. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, I'd like to know God. Well, ask the Son to reveal him to you. Also then note in verses 25 and 26 of that passage there of Matthew that we just read, it says, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your glorious will.'" Wow. And again, he's rebuking the Jewish leaders of his day. These things were hidden from you. Why were they hidden from him? Well, the reason that they were hidden and so that they could not hear was because they were not of God. They were not of God. They were operating their own religious show there, and Jesus came into that religious show, and they couldn't see it, and they couldn't believe him, that he was actually the one that they were supposed to be serving, worshiping and serving. So in John chapter 8, which we will get to here, perhaps before the Lord comes, but John chapter 8, verses 43, 45, and then to 47, "Why do you not understand what I say?" He's asking them. "It is because you cannot hear my word. You cannot bear to hear my word. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. You see that? Hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So he's not telling, look guys, I'd really like you to think this thing over and try to believe on me. You know, if you would just listen to me and believe on me, you could be saved. And I really want you to be saved. And I'm really trying to get you to see and to be saved. But that's not what he's saying. He's explaining to them, you guys don't hear me because you're not of me. You're not of God. So, what would it take for them to hear? For them to be born anew, to be spiritually resurrected? Well, the opening of spiritual perception, hearing. See, this is what it's about. Hearing doesn't mean, well, I heard him. I heard that pastor preach. I've given this illustration many times, but you could have two guys that are sitting here together. Both of them are hearing the preacher. They're hearing the message that's preached. The Spirit of God works in one heart, and the man falls under the conviction of his sin, recognizes his need for Jesus Christ, and is humbled before God, and wants God to save him. The other fellow is sitting there saying, man, he's taking a long time. Boy, I wish he'd hurry up and get this thing over with. I've got work. I got things to do at home, and my wife's roast is in the oven, and it'll burn to a crisp, and I'd rather not have a burnt roast. Now, would he hurry up? He's hearing the same sermon, but he's not being spiritually awakened either. Why? Because God is saving one and not the other. That's God's business, not yours, not mine, not theirs. So the opening of spiritual perception requires new life because everyone is spiritually dead. So many preachers preach like we were just sick, spiritually sick, and just get them a little medicine and they'll be okay. No. We're all spiritually dead. We need new life. And only God gives life. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, where Paul says, but you who were dead in your trespasses and sins have been made alive. So then it's the Son who gives life to whom he will. John 5:21 there. Get back in our passage. So he did not choose to give life to these Jews because the purpose of the Father would be fulfilled in their crucifying him on the cross. That's the will of God. Paul affirms this, that the Jews were his agents to accomplish this purpose there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, where we read, none of the rulers of this age understood this, that is, the wisdom of God in doing it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So then the third thing here is, God makes the promise. Here, God does make a promise to save all who call upon him. So here's the gospel. So I've told you what's not the gospel. Now I really need to share with you briefly what is the gospel. In Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13, we read this. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord is Lord, the same Lord is Lord of all. He's justifying the reason for the gospel going to the Gentiles, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. So here's hearing, believing, calling. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay. So how does this work? In making this promise, Paul asks four rhetorical questions. pose here, or pose as outlining the question, the conditions for one to call on His name. This would be in verses 14 and 15. So let me just share these very briefly with you. Number one, Paul asks, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? And call on him in whom they have not believed. So Paul says, you got to believe in him. Well, how do you believe in him? How do you believe in him? See, one cannot call on someone in whom they have no confidence. Believing is trusting. If I believe in you, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to put confidence in you. I'm going to, you know, a boss has an employee, has confidence in that employee, believes in him. He trusts him. That's what believing is. When I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm throwing myself on Him. I'm putting my confidence in Him. I'm trusting Him to do everything He said He was going to do and claims to do. But how am I going to trust Him? Believing is only possible for those who have been granted life through the new birth, which enables them to hear the Son's words and believe on the Father. And here's how that works. So we have the next rhetorical question. One can have no confidence unless there is a reason for that confidence. So we read there in 14b. How are they to believe in Him they have never heard? Now, most English Bibles have an of in there. I don't believe that of belongs there at all. It's not of whom they have never heard. Because the truth here, simply hearing about Jesus does not give one faith to trust Him. One must actually hear Christ Himself through the Word of God. He's not talking to you audibly, but He is revealing Himself through the Word. This, I think, is a very important truth. There in John chapter 5, verse 25, it explains this. Truly, truly, I say to you, the hour is coming, it's here now, when the spiritually dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus speaks to us through His words. And when He speaks to us, you know He's spoken to you. It is clear to you. A lot of times people say, how can I know for sure that I'm saved? When you believed you were brought into a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, was there that assurance and confidence in your heart that Jesus Christ was calling you to Himself? Yeah. Then you're saved. See, this is a sovereign and supernatural work that makes hearing possible because life is granted to the spiritually dead. Then I can hear Him. He makes sense to me. He's real to me. So the third and the fourth questions, the rhetorical questions, then concern how the sinner hear Christ in order to believe in Him. Through hearing the gospel preached. How then shall they hear without someone preaching? But then this preaching is also qualified by the next question. How are they to preach unless they are sent? And the sending here is not to some organization, a seminary, a denomination, or something like that. Who sends? Christ Himself. In other words, The one preaching must be sent, duly called and commissioned by God. See, no one will hear Christ without a qualified preacher, literally a herald. That's what a preacher is, a herald of God's word. So then Paul's main point here then is that the calling on the name of the Lord requires one's believing in Christ. To believe in Christ, one must hear his voice through the gospel proclaimed by a divinely commissioned messenger. The Bible asserts that Christ himself calls his own to salvation through the proclamation of his word, as confirmed in Ephesians 2:17. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you. Paul said, Jesus came and preached peace to you, who were afar off, that is the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near. The gospel. Well, who did the preaching? Well, Paul and his associates, most likely. But Paul says it was Jesus who came and preached. So then Paul summarizes this evangelical truth in Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. When Christ opens your heart to himself, you hear him. And it's interesting here, the word that's used in this is the Greek word rhema, not logos. Not talking about a discourse. He's talking about a succinct truth that is set forth to you, which is salvation. So rhema, it emphasizes what is spoken. So let's conclude this. First of all, hearing and believing characterize those who possess the life of God given to them by Jesus Christ. The verse literally reads, the one who hears my words and believes on him who sent me is having, that is already, eternal life. In other words, hearing and believing are not the means of getting life, but the consequence of having it. So do you hear and believe? Are you hearing and believing? Then it's because you're alive, spiritually. Secondly, Jesus informed his critics that their judgment of him indicated that they did not possess eternal life. Therefore, they did not trust him because they could not hear his words. The granting of life is the sovereign work of the Son. And then I'm going to ask you, have you heard the Son? In John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, Jesus made this powerful statement. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Hear what he said? My sheep hear my voice. I saw an interesting illustration of this. They had all these sheep were out there in this pasture. And the shepherd told his guest there, he says, call them in. And the stranger went up to the fence there and he started yelling at the sheep, come on in, you know, we got food for you here, come on in, come on in. The sheep just went right on with their business, didn't raise a thing, not a thing. Then the shepherd walked up and he said, come! Immediately their heads up came their heads, looking around, started moving. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So, faith then comes when Christ speaks and is heard. And have you heard his voice? Has he called you out as one of his sheep? And are you following him? That's the question. Many claim to know Christ, but they do not follow him. See, this is how it works out. They want to be their own shepherd. I'm going to decide for myself what I want to do, not what God wants me to do. They graze in the pastures of sin and worldly pleasure, not in the Word of God, not with the saints of God. They respond to the voice of strangers. John chapter 10, verse 5. And they follow strangers. However, the Lord's sheep do not do these things, nor will they ever hear him say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share the Word of God this morning as we've come together. Lord, this is your Word. We need your Spirit to open its pages to us and understand what it says to us. And I thank you, Lord, for the fact that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, and that Christ is wise in his distribution of that salvation. I pray, God, that all who are here have heard the gospel and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and are following him as a consequence. They have new life. They have been born from above and will praise you and thank you. But Lord, I pray that if there is one here who has never really trusted you, that they will come to you and they will say, Lord, I long to hear your voice. I long to know the gospel. I long to be assured of my relationship to you. I pray, Father, grant them that grace today. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name.